This morning, the first text I'll be reading from will be in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Certainly welcome, and I encourage you to turn to that chapter. While you're turning there, we're going to be continuing our thoughts on what the Lord does for His own glory within the individual. Now, this is an important subject, and I do have in my mind some connection with what we have been studying in the Sermon on the Mount. Because if you look at that objectively, that sermon, you come to the realization that He's speaking to a people who are His, and He's demanding and commanding of them to do things that are not natural to be done. And then we come to the conclusion that in order for them to do the very things that He commands, He must enable them. And that He does, and He does it by virtue of the new birth. He gives them a new nature. He gives them capacities that they did not have before. And then we realize that as we go through this wonderful study of the Sermon on the Mount, that we are impressed that there's going to be not just a one-time need for obedience, but a continual need for obedience. And then we live life as Christians, and we find out that oftentimes we get to the point where we realize that we're not consistently being obedient with what He demands of us. We realize that there's still some fundamental need for Him to continue to do something within us. And therefore we get to the great doctrine of sanctification. And this is why we spend, this is how in my mind I've gotten to where I am in our study. But let's read again in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 just to get the framework to begin the study this morning. Verse 14, "For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." And there we get a statement about the man who is in Christ Jesus. They are a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And as I pointed out last week, some of the translations that you might read don't say that he has become a new creature, rather that he is in a new creation. There's no wording before that. Behold, if any man be in Christ, new creation. The implication is that not only has he been changed inwardly, but he is able to see things that he did not see before. Everything around him is different. He views the world differently because he is new. And this creation that was there all along, he was not able to see it, but is new to him. Behold, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. What we understand too as we look at this great doctrine that the theologians refer to as progressive sanctification, it is again a work of God on the inner man. This is not to imply that the new birth was inadequate, that there was something imperfect about it. No, the new birth is making us fit to be what we are, giving us capacities that we did not have before. We are, in fact, new creatures. But the reality of the matter is, and the Bible informs us, is that we still have to contend with, while we're in this world, those things that are moving against us as the new creation. So we have three things mentioned in our Bible: the world, an outside force; the devil, an outside force. But then you have the third thing mentioned. It's called the flesh. And the flesh is not an outside force. It's a force on the inner man. And therefore we need to understand that this is a reality for the Christian. And we'll be like the Apostle Paul from time to time. The things that I would, I do not. The things that I would not do, I do. This is who I am. And this is who you are as a Christian. You have not moved out of that. You will not move out of that. But the reality is, this is where we live, this is how we live, and the Lord has made provisions for it. He has given us what we need to do the things that He requires of us. When we look at this work of God, and it is a work of God, not only regeneration, but progressive sanctification, we understand that everything that He does is for His own glory. We are too egocentric. We are too man-centric. We really are. We will decry the world around us as being too me-centered. But the truth of the matter is that oftentimes many of us, even the saints, are too egocentric. The truth of the matter is that when God does a work, He does it ultimately for His own glory. Now, we're secondary in a sense, and I'm not minimizing the value of us as individuals that He's created and purposed to save in Christ before the foundation of the world, but I am saying that the ultimate is God's glory. It is not your well-being so much as is presented, but it is the fact that He gets glory. And one of the things that we can see consistently in Scripture is that the big things and the small things He does for His own glory. He will do the big things for His glory. He will tear down nations. He will raise up nations. He will put down His enemies. He will do all of those things that are well beyond any mortal man's power to do to get glory for Himself. He will reveal Himself to men in such a way that His name is clearly known, it's not corrupted, but He does that in order to get glory to Himself. Of course, one of the primary examples that we have of that is when the Lord appeared to Moses in the wilderness. You're welcome to turn to Exodus chapter 3, and you will quickly come to your mind that this is the scene where the Lord reveals Himself to Moses in the wilderness. And when He does, He has already prepared Moses, and Moses' preparation involves not only some time spent in among the elite and the powerful, but time spent among the lowly and those that are not powerful. And what he finds is that he is now prepared to be an instrument in God's hands to use Him. But he needs to know who God is. And when he does present himself, he presents himself as the great I Am. In verse 15 of Exodus chapter 3, "And God said moreover unto Moses, Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, The Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me unto you." This is who, what you shall tell the children of Israel. "This is my name forever, and this is my memorial unto all generations." In other words, I'm going to get glory to myself through my name. And every generation that comes on the scene from this time forward, when they hear about my name, I'll get glory to myself. This is the primary thing. And then we notice as the story unfolds and Pharaoh, the powerful ruler, is overthrown, that when they are overthrown, the Lord says, "I did it for a purpose." And in Exodus chapter 14 and verse 4, He says, "I will harden Pharaoh's heart, that he shall follow after them. I will be honored upon Pharaoh and upon all of his hosts, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord." And they did so. And so we have the Lord putting front and center for all of us to begin to see He is most interested in His own glory. Then we notice it goes throughout our Bible. We've recently been spending some time in the book of Ezekiel. And it struck me, as several things have struck me as I've gone through the study. One of them is how that when God judges a nation, what He does is He intends to judge them in order that His name might be known. His glory is paramount. Then we get to us. And what we realize that when we see this thing about God doing a work on the inner man, He glorifies himself in what he does in us and for us. That glory comes back to him not only through people, but through a world that we do not see. Every creature that he has made are made for his glory. And part of being made for his glory is that they will glorify him. If they are rational creatures, ultimately he gets glory from them by receiving praise and glory from them. And one of the ways that he gets glory to himself through a world that we do not see, but we know is present because the Bible tells us so, is that they observe what he has done in the lives of individuals. This is in our Bible. And if you'll turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 12, you'll get a glimpse of it. This will not be our only text to speak of it, but it will set the stage for us understanding this great truth. Peter says to those whom he's writing, and he's writing to believers, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven. And here's the phrase, which things the angels desire to look into. Apparently is a marvelous thing for these angelic beings to ponder and to scrutinize what God has done for mere mortals. And this gets glory to him. This unseen world glorifies him based on what he has done for them. Well, this 2 weeks ago now, I was traveling on business and my routine changed. And those of you who know me fairly intimately know that I am a man of routine. When I go to my local coffee shop, they don't have to ask me what I want. It's going to be the same thing every time. And I'm typically going to get there about the same time. It's just the way I work. I'm comfortable in routine. Well, when I was traveling on business, my routine changed a little bit. My clock on my phone changed. It adapted to Eastern time. But my alarm didn't change. So my alarm went off at 5 a.m. Eastern time, which is an hour ahead of when I normally get up. But guess what? That became my routine 2 weeks ago. And it was a blessed routine because it afforded me an opportunity to spend more quiet time with the Lord. Yes, daily essentials. I have to eat. I have to become presentable best I can. But then I spend time in God's Word. And as I spent time in God's Word in this unfamiliar place, but a comfortable place, a well-lit place, a place without distractions, what I did is I took the little notepad that was there for the hotel, had tear-off pages, and I began to read through the book of Ephesians. And when I read through the book of Ephesians, things that came to mind, I just jotted them down. I think I have the notes here somewhere. Page after page. And as I read through a portion of the book of Ephesians, I got to where the Apostle Paul talks about him, God in his marvelous plan, seeing all of mankind as either one or the other, either Jew or Gentile. I also saw that when he sees men as Jew or Gentile, that he erected a wall between the two. In the Mosaic Law, it's very clear. He erected a wall between Jew and Gentile. It was not to be broken down. It was not to be jumped over. It was not to be dug under. It was to be maintained. There was to be this division. Until the Lord Jesus Christ came on the scene and Paul was shown this was a mystery that had been hidden in ages past. The mystery was that God was going to make one new man in one man, and he was going to break down that wall between Jew and Gentile. And he did. And my friends, today there are movements, you'll see it all the time. People who are Gentiles who come to know Christ, they will try to come back up under the law. They will try to, some of them will even go to the point where I read recently of an individual that passed away, and that person adopted a Jewish name as a Gentile, attempting to somehow think that that would be what God wanted. But the Lord does not want that. He doesn't want the Jew to become a Gentile, the Gentile to become a Jew. We are all one in Christ Jesus. Now, I say all of that because the Lord gets glory in doing that work. And that work not only is a positional work, but all of those who are in Christ and that middle wall of partition has been broken down have been the recipients of this work on the inner man. The truth about him breaking down the wall, the middle wall of partition between Jew and Gentile, and the truth about what he does on the inner man and transforms individuals. Again, this world that we do not see is interested. And they glorify God for what he has done and he is doing. So in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 8, you'll read with me these words. Ephesians 3 and verse 8. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in the heavenly places might be known by the church, that is the redeemed, that is those who have been recipients of God's grace, and it has changed them, the manifold wisdom of God. God gets glory to himself in the transformative work in the life of an individual. What he has done for you, if you're his this morning, is more than made you legally righteous. He has done something on the inner man that you could have never accomplished yourself. It manifests itself. It is observable. And this world that we do not see knows this is the work of God. And it becomes another source for them to glorify his great and holy name. It is also true that not only in the world that we do not see, but among the men that we walk, somehow and in some cases, what the Lord has done for you as an individual, this transformative work, assuming that you have received it, it is observable, and men at times will recognize he could not have reformed himself like this. He could not have gone to a class and become who he is today. Someone greater than him, greater than we know, had to do this work. And so we see in our Bible that what he has done sometimes is observable and acknowledged by those whom we move among. So turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, again, Peter says of them, these saints, you are a chosen generation. Verse 9, 1 Peter 2 and 9, you are a royal priesthood and holy nation, a people of his own possession. The word peculiar does mean that. That you should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, which were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. That inner work manifests itself in an outward fashion, but when it does that, the attention really never, when it's Spirit-led, Spirit-impressed, and is the proper thing to do, will never focus on you. It will always focus on Him. To show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. And then in Matthew chapter 5 in verse 16, a portion of the Sermon on the Mount. We studied it before. Let's refresh our minds this morning. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and say, what a stellar individual this person is. What an asset to the community. Listen, if that's all that you're looking for, the praise of men, you'll get it, but it will mean nothing. As a Christian, the praise of men should mean nothing to us. But if our Father is glorified because of what He's done, there we go. There we go. That your Father might be glorified, which is in heaven. Here's another way in which this work of God on the inner man is shown to us by example of how it can redound to the praise of our great God. And this is the primary theme. And turn with me to the Gospel of Mark in chapter 5. And when you turn there, you'll be reading with me in verses 18 through 20. And we're going to pick this up in the middle, toward the end, frankly, of a story. And that story is about this man we commonly refer to as the Gadarene demoniac. How he got in this state, we have no idea. But somehow, he became possessed with many demons. It was so pronounced that he spent time in the wilderness, he spent time in the tombs, he cut himself. He was one that they tried to bind because he was dangerous to the community, but every time they tried to bind him, he would break off the fetters. He was a maniac. A demoniac maniac. And yet the Lord did a wonderful work for this man. It was a transformative work. Of all people in our Bible that could lay claim to not being what they once were, this man could. And when the Lord did such a thing, this man was so drawn to the Savior that he wanted to spend time with Him. He did not want to let go of Him. In verse 18, when he was coming to the ship, he that had been possessed with the demon prayed him that he might be with him. The Lord did not permit that. Howbeit, Jesus suffered him not, but saith unto him, go home to thy friends, tell them how great things the Lord hath done for thee, and hath had compassion on thee. And he departed and began to publish in the 10 cities how great things Jesus had done for him. And all the men did marvel. You know, there's one, it seems to be one testimony that really cannot be refuted. What did he do for that man? What did he do for that woman? It's a marvel what he can do and what he does. And those who have eyes to see realize this is not the result of effort. God did this work and somehow he gets praise for it, you see. Whatever he does it for his own glory. And it will not just be in time, but it will be for eternity. Amen. Whatever he has done for us in Christ, positionally and inwardly, he will get glory for it throughout all ages. Turn with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. He'll get glory to himself for what he has done in the life of an individual when Christ comes again. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 in verse 7. And to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints. You see the phrase? He's going to get glory to himself based on what he did for you. That's why he's done what he's done for you. He will get glory to himself. And then in Ephesians chapter 2, again in verse 4, Ephesians 2 and verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace you are saved. Hath raised us up together, made us sit together in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. Now verse 7. That in the ages to come, he might showcase the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Do you see that? Is that obvious to you? The wording is there. It's quite clear, isn't it? As ages roll upon ages, which tells me that eternity will have ages. I can't define to you what those eternal ages will be, but as the ages roll on, there will be at least one constant thing, and that is those whom he has saved in Christ and done a work not only for them legally, but inwardly. He will show all, for all to observe, the exceeding riches of his grace and kindness. So he gets glory to himself. And that's why he's doing what he's doing. Well, let's get to the topic of progressive sanctification and look at it a little more thoroughly. So the new birth, a work on the inner man, but then this need to be conformed to the image of his Son, which tells us that there will be this constant need that God will have to chip away at things within us that are not consistent with him whom he delights in, his Son. And so we find that in the book of Romans chapter 8, this great golden chain of salvation. And we notice that it begins with a statement that God is doing something. Either he either has done something or he is doing something because he's working. Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God. And I prefer this way of reading it. It does not do violence to the original. It is not that it's passive. It's that it's active. And it's not the person that's active. It's God that's active. God is working all things together for good to them that love him, to them who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he did foreknow. That is an action on the part of God in eternity past. It's past. He also did predestinate. That's an action in the past, to be conformed to the image of his Son. That's what he intends to do, so that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Then the rest of it is there, but that's where we stop. And we notice that what God intends to do in the work of and on an individual is something that he has predestinated. I know some people do not like that word predestination. They'll fight you over it. They'll kick you out of church over it. They'll take you out of your pulpit over it if you happen to preach it the way it's presented in our Bible. But there are two aspects to predestination. There's one, predestination to salvation. That's the sticking point with many people. But here's something that we're told in our Bible that's as true as the other part of predestination, and that is that He's predetermined that what He's going to do with those that He's saved, He's going to conform them to the image of His Son.
Amen.
That's what He's doing. In the details of life, in the intricacies of life, where we don't see any big picture work being done, He's doing the big work. And every once in a while, if you're able to, you'll step back and you say, well, not only am I not what I once was before, but I'm not who I was a year ago. There's still work going on within my heart and within my soul. And what I see is not a downward trend, but I see as a believer, things are taking place where I'm more like His Son. The older that I get, further I walk with Him, the more I become like His Son. Well, why? Because He's predestinated that. He's be predestinated that we all as believers be conformed to the image of His Son. The question is, well, when does such a work take place? It is true that when it comes to the matter of us being ultimately conformed to the image of His Son, it will take place and when we are on the other side. We shall see Him as He is. We shall be like Him. No questions asked, nothing missing, no more conforming to take place. That will be the finality of this progressive sanctification. But when does it take place? It begins now. It begins the moment a person believes. And it goes on until they're taken home. It is present and future. It is this progressive sanctification. Being made more like Christ is being progressively sanctified. Now, there is a positional sanctification. Here's one example of many. In Ephesians, are we still there? But in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul writes to believers, the church of Ephesus. He identifies himself. He identifies them. He says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Again, if you have another translation, you'll see, if you read it in the King James, you might conclude, these are two different groups, the saints and the faithful. But if you see it the way it should be in the original, what you'll see, these are faithful saints. They are one and the same group. They're all faithful saints. But they are saints. They are sanctified. That's what the word saints, the root of it comes from. Sanctos, being made holy. There is a positional sanctification that regardless of our walk and our being conformed to the image of His Son in experience, all of us begin positionally sanctified. We're already saints, but we're not all the way conformed to the image of His Son. So there has to be this progressive work of God, this continuing work of God to conform us to the image of His Son. What will it look like? Well, I would say that part of this is going to be detectable. But every characteristic of this work of His will be such that there will be an aroma of Christ. An aroma of Him. I get these stories all the time. But I was told 2 weeks ago now that when I finally had my dear companion to sit next to me, let me tell you what happened. And what happened was that she walked by a person And she smelled a fragrance. Oh, it's just wonderful. It just got her attention so much so that she stopped the woman who was with her husband and said, "What is it that you're wearing?" She says, "Oh, I don't ever wear any cologne, any perfume. It's what he's wearing." So guess, long story short, guess what happens? Connie and her are starting to swap materials from the back of their car. It's like, it's just probably Facebook friends. But what stopped her in her tracks was the aroma. When we are conformed to the image of His Son, there's going to be a heavenly aroma. It's detectable. I know you know this hymn, "Take Time to Be Holy." It's really "Take Time to Behold Him." That's the wording originally. The man who wrote it, his last name is Bickerstaff. J. Sidlow Baxter, a Baptist preacher from years ago, who spent some time in the States, told the story of going to the church where Bickerstaff had been a member. He was a deacon. Some of the people that were in the church at that time knew the songwriter. And they said his influence lives to this day in this church. He had put into practice what the song said we should all do. Take time to behold Him, because in beholding Him, you become like Him. And when you become like Him, you begin to emanate His aroma, His beauty. This is what progressive sanctification really is, making us like His Son. The center of this progressive sanctification will be love. There's no doubt about it. If we're going to be made like Him, what He demands of us as the man Christ Jesus, He epitomized, He was it in perfection. If God demands of man two things, and both of them have at its core love, then when He conforms us to the image of His Son, that's what you're going to start seeing. The Lord Jesus was prompted, "What's the great commandment?" He says, there are two really, and they're equal. "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, body, and strength. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." On these two hang all the law, all the prophets. Now, do you think that He demands that of man, and yet His beloved Son, the Son of Man, is not that? He is that. And so what we can see is as you boil down being conformed to the image of His Son, it's not that you're made more combative. It's that you're made more loving. And loving is not just a sentimental thing. Loving, as it's presented in our Bible, has first of all love for Him, which means that if you're going to love Him, you're going to love righteousness, and you're going to have an antipathy toward things that He hates. You will hate iniquity. That goes along with the package of loving Him. And when you love your neighbor, it's not like you'll just put your arm around him and say, "I love you," and say that frequently to the point where you realize that you're saying it so often you don't really mean it. But you will love them. When you're conformed to the image of His Son, when I'm conformed to the image of His Son, that's the center part of what we can expect to see. So if that work is a work of God and is a work that must be done, I've got 2 or 3 minutes. Bear with me. I'll get to the core of what I want to address next time. If He's doing a work to conform us to the image of His Son, the implication is, isn't it, that we're not there yet? A work means that there's something to be done. And to be conformed to the image of His Son, then, we have to find out from our Bible, what is it that is not where it needs to be? And what we find out is that the reality of the Christian experience is one in which there are these competing forces. I mentioned the three. The world outside of us. The devil outside of us. And then there's the flesh. Part of this being conformed to the image of His Son will not only to be to recognize that sin has no more dominion over us, but it will be to put down the flesh. That will be part of being conformed to the image of His Son. And so in Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 16. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Now, you should always ask yourself the question, to whom is He writing? Is He telling unbelievers, now this is the pathway to salvation. Don't walk in the flesh. That's not what He's doing. He's writing to believers and He's telling them, this is your reality. Walk in the Spirit and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Well, that certainly implies that there's this competing interest that I have to contend with. Yes, and he explains it. Verse 17, for the flesh lusteth against the Spirit against the flesh. These are the contrary, the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. So he tells us that we're going to have this competition going on within us. We know that to be conformed to the image of His Son, of the two, the one that is desirable and that He's moving us toward is walking in the Spirit. The question then is, what does that look like? And how is He going to accomplish it? Because what He tells us to do, we will find that He will be active in doing what we need to do. He will not only be active in it, but He will place upon us demands to do our part so that we're not conformed to the world, but being conformed to the image of His Son. When we look at this closer next time, I'll note with you how He accomplishes this. And I will, let me just restate what we're going to see, Lord willing. Number one, He's going to be doing part of the work for us. And one of the ways that He's going to be doing that work, He's going to use His Word. What did the Lord say in the high priestly prayer? Lord, sanctify them through Thy truth. Thy Word is truth. This progressive sanctification, my friends, it will never come to us apart from His Word. You need to take heed to that. I need to take heed to that. I know that it's much easier to pick up Spurgeon's Morning and Evening and your most favorite devotional than it is for you to spend time in reading God's Word. But of the two, He promises to do this work of progressive sanctification by virtue of His Word. Do not let good works of men take the place of this book. You mean it? Do I mean it? Oh, to be like Thee, blessed Redeemer, pure as Thou art. We will never get there apart from attention to His Word, because He uses it to sanctify his own people.